In Psalms 46 and verse 10, we find the psalmist telling us to be still and know that I am God. That expression, to be still, would indicate to me that the Lord's people sometimes can be so busy, they can become very distracted, and can get the priorities out of place from time to time. And we can become frustrated and confused, and we can find ourselves beside ourselves. It certainly pays us to take some time to be still. I think I said this recently, the first verse of scripture I ever memorized, my dad taught it to me. He was always telling me to be still. I didn't know it was found in Psalms 46:10, but nevertheless it is. So I memorized that one. I mean, he drilled that in me early on in life. Be still. But here the Lord tells his people to be still. For what reason? Be still and know that I am God. The God of the Bible. To know that I am the God that I have revealed myself to you in my written word. That I am eternal. Self-existing. From everlasting to everlasting. Deuteronomy 33:27 says, the eternal God is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. The greatest refuge the Lord's people have, regardless of what they're going through in life, is the eternal God, the self-existent God, God who has no beginning, God who has no end. We all have a beginning, we have an end. We believe there's a creator God. Know that I am God. In Isaiah 45:6, he says, I am the Lord. There is none else. I am the Lord. There is none like me. That's repeated about four times in that 45th chapter of Isaiah. He asked the question, who would you like me unto? Who can you compare me to? Is there any to compare to the God that I'm talking about right now? To the eternal God, to the God who is from everlasting to everlasting, like Moses wrote in Psalms 90 and verse 2. Before the world was formed or the earth was ever made, he said, thou art from everlasting to everlasting. That expression everlasting means vanishing point. Thou art from vanishing point to vanishing point. Be still and know that I am God. That I am the one who spoke the world into existence. I'm the one that owns all things by the word of my power. I am eternal. I am everlasting. I'm the only wise God. 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the God who is eternal, invisible, immortal, the only wise God, be honor and praise and glory forever. That one verse there tells us he's eternal. That verse says he's immortal. That verse says he's invisible. That verse says he's the only wise God. We're commanded in the Word of God to seek for wisdom and pray for wisdom. We just study for wisdom. But wisdom has a source. And the source of wisdom is God himself, who is wisdom personified. God is truth personified. As Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father except by me. God is immutable. Hebrews 6:17, he says that he might show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. The word immutable means unchangeable. God doesn't change. His word doesn't change. His character doesn't change. In the book of Malachi 3 says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Have you paused lately just to consider who God is? Be still and know that I am God. We were looking for something to go over our fireplace, over the mantle, and we were looking basically for some type of painting or picture or something. And finally, Karen found this lady that does this, I don't know exactly what you call it, but anyway, she takes like a canvas and paints different things on it. And she saw this one where it said, be still and know that I am God, Psalms 46:10. And so when she saw it and told me about it and I looked at it, I said, that's exactly what we want. Let's get that and let's put it over top of the mantle right there in the den. So each and every day, as I walk through the house, I glance up there, I'm reminded. And I need to be reminded to be still. You know, when the Lord told his disciples concerning prayer, he said, enter into thy closet when you pray. Well, I know I have seen a few closets you could almost play basketball in. They're so big. But generally speaking, a closet is a pretty confined space where you have to be pretty still. And I think it's good that we enter into our closet from time to time in terms of our prayer life. But be still and know that I am God. How about the attributes concerning God? Know that I am God from the standpoint of my omnipotence. That was very important to the disciples after the resurrection of Christ when he gave him that second gospel commission. He said, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth." Matthew 28:19. "And go and teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. Lo, I'll go with you all the way, even to the end of the world." The one who promised to go with them all the way to the end of the world is the one who told them in the very beginning, "I have all power, both in heaven and also in earth." Revelation 19:6, it says, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Now, it's the only time the word omnipotent is in the Bible. But certainly what the word omnipotent means is on display throughout the entire Bible. Indeed, God has unlimited power. "I have all power, both in heaven and also on the earth." The Lord himself is omnipresent. We read in the book of Jeremiah 23:23, and he asked the question, "Am I a God afar off and not a God nearby? Or am I a God nearby, not a God afar off?" In other words, is God just God in heaven, not on earth? Or is God a God on earth and not in heaven? Or is he God in earth and in heaven? Well, I think we all know the answer to that. He's certainly God in heaven. He's God on this earth. There's not a place where God is not. He's omniscient. 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him." I need the Lord to show himself strong on my behalf. As he told the Apostle Paul after that experience he had that's recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, being caught up to the third heaven to a place called paradise. After that experience, Paul had a thorn put in his side, and he prayed 3 times that the thorn might be removed, but God wasn't pleased to remove the thorn. But God did tell him this, said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for in weakness is my strength made perfect." So Paul went on then to say, "For when I'm weak, then am I strong." When I'm weak, apart from God, and I recognize it, and I call upon God, God becomes my strength. And God's strength is made perfect in my weakness, in my experiences. So he's omnipresent, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent. He's immutable, he does not change, he's truth personified, he's the only wise God, he's eternal, he's from everlasting to everlasting. He's a God of promise. Titus 1:2, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." He's a God of purpose. We read in the book of Ephesians 1:11, "In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to him," being predestinated under this inheritance. It says, "according to him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." He has a counsel. "And that counsel shall be carried out." Listen to the words of King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:35. "For all the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. But God works his will among the inhabitants of heaven," among the army of heaven, "among all the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou?" He's a God that's sovereign. That verse covers several of these things. He says, God works his will among the army of heaven. It's talking about the angels themselves. God has a will, and he's going to work that will among the army of heaven, also among the inhabitants of this earth right here. "And none can stay his hand because he is omnipotent. Or saying to him, what doest thou?" Who would question God? No one in their right mind, even though I've read statements and heard people say things that indeed did question God. But who in their right mind would question the all-wise God, the sovereign God of the universe? This question was asked by Abraham to the Lord. He said, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" That's an implied answer. Yes, he will. The judge of all the earth will do right. He can only do that which is right. Deuteronomy 32:4, Moses made this statement. He says, "He is the rock, his work is perfect, and God of truth without iniquity, just and right is he." And God had just got through telling Moses he would not enter into the land of Canaan because he failed to sanctify him at the rock the second time when the Lord told him to speak to the rock, and Moses did not speak to it. Moses smote the rock like he did the first time. God was angry with Moses and declared Moses would not enter into the land of Canaan. Remember reading that many, many years ago and thinking, that seems like that's a little harsh to me. I mean, everything that Moses went through, having to take care of a people that were stubborn and stiff-necked and rebellious and disobedient. I mean, I can understand his frustration. I can understand why he'd be frustrated, why he'd be like that. Believe it or not, pastors get a little frustrated with churches from time to time. And I'm sure churches get frustrated with pastors from time to time. We understand something about frustration. You know, if everybody just do what I ask them to do, everything would be fine, but they don't. Moses got frustrated a lot. He had seemingly a right to get frustrated with those people. But when he failed to sanctify God, when God told him to speak to that rock and he smote that rock the second time, God says, "You will not enter the land of Canaan." What did Moses say? He says, "The Lord is our rock and our salvation. His work is perfect, and God of truth without iniquity, just and right is he." Whether I understand it or not, he's just and he's right. He can do no wrong. So every once in a while, I just need to pause in my life and take a little time and remember that the Lord is God. I need to be still, in other words. And it's hard to get people to be still in this present world. They're going from pillar to post, it seems like. You know, the devil will keep you busy. He will. And you stay busy doing a lot of things within themselves there's nothing wrong with. But if you're too busy to read the Word of God, if you're too busy to pray, if you're too busy to take time out and know that I am God, you're just too busy doing some things you need to cut back on. So be still and know that I am God. Now read over here in Exodus chapter 14 of another expression, a little bit different, where God tells Moses, tell the nation of Israel to fear not, but to stand still. And on this occasion, they were to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That expression, stand still, is actually found several times in the Scripture, but this is the most well-known verse. Moses would tell an entire nation about this. To fear not, which is an expression found many times in the Bible. And every time you find the expression, fear not, in the Bible, you'll read the next phrase will tell you why you should not fear. Here, we find where God tells Moses to tell the nation of Israel, fear not and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, I'd like to go back just a little bit and get a little background prior to this statement being made. Why was Israel where they were at this particular time? You go back about 400 years prior to this, you'll read where God spoke to Abraham. And he said unto Abraham in Genesis 15, 13, and 14, he says, thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that's not theirs. He said, they shall serve them for 400 years. And then I will bring them out, but they shall not come out empty. They shall come out with great substance. God makes this statement to Abraham about 400 years prior to what I'm talking about in Exodus chapter 14. Now, Abraham was a faithful man of God, and God goes on to tell Abraham, he said, but thou shalt die in a good old age, thou shalt die in peace. But before he tells him that, he tells him his seed that's going to come after him is going to serve a people as a stranger in a land that's not theirs, serving for 400 years. Now, it's a general statement because we'll find out later in Exodus 14, they served him actually 430 years. Now, about 200 years later, and 200 years before the time I'm talking about, you're going to find a man by the name of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50. He's going to pass away at the age of 110. Before he passes away, he said, God shall surely visit you and shall bring you up out of this land. He says, and when he does, you get my bones and you carry my bones out along with them. I read over in the 11th chapter of Hebrews concerning this. This was a statement of faith that Joseph made. For it says, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of his bones and the commandment of God to bring Israel out of the land of Egypt. That happens about 200 years before this actually takes place. Well, I come over here to the book of Exodus in chapter 3, and I find where God is dealing with Moses. And the Bible says that God told Moses, he looked and he saw the afflictions of his people, and he heard their moanings and their groanings because they were being sorely oppressed by the Egyptians. So now he's going to call Moses and send Moses down to the land of Egypt to bring his people out of there. And I just want a few of the higher spots right here this morning, some things maybe normally a lot of times we don't really consider. When Moses gets over before Pharaoh, here's what God told Moses to tell Pharaoh. He said, Israel is my son. Notice this. He calls the nation of Israel his son. He said, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. He says, let my son go. Now he's calling the entire nation his son. Israel is my son, my firstborn. He says, let my son go that he may come and serve me. For if thou will not do this, he says, I will smite your firstborn. This is said before the first of the 10 plagues have ever been issued out by God. God said, Israel's my son, my firstborn. You let him go. He may come and serve me. Otherwise, I will smote your firstborn. That's going to happen. Pharaoh paid no attention to it. We find then where God begins to issue out those plagues. We call them plagues. We call them signs, wonders, miracles. Each one of them obviously was a display of God's great power. And we're told that each one of these signs, wonders, or miracles that God performed, these plagues, was designed to destroy a false god in the land of Egypt. We find going through the story several times when it appeared that Pharaoh was going to let him go, then God would harden his heart. He would not let him go. So we come up to the 12th chapter in the book of Exodus. And we find where the 10th and final plague is going to take place. The 9th plague, by the way, was a plague of darkness. There was 3 days darkness in the land of Egypt. Darkness could be felt. I've been in places so dark I couldn't see my finger right in front of my eyes, but I don't guess I've ever felt darkness. But on this occasion here, the Egyptians actually felt the darkness. But when it was so dark for 3 days they could feel the darkness, Israel had light in their dwellings. God caused to be great darkness here, but light right beside them, as Israel dwelt in the land of Goshen. So we find the Lord's going to smite the firstborn. Brings us to a lesson of the firstborn this morning. In many cultures throughout history, the firstborn, that is the first child to come forth from the womb of the mother, was special from the standpoint. It was the very first one, a brand new experience. And in Israel's case, the firstborn would receive a double portion of the inheritance. Israel is God's firstborn. Israel is God's son. Israel is God's firstborn. God is going to smite the firstborn in the land of Egypt, but he tells Israel to take a lamb without spot, without blemish, a male lamb of the first year, and you slay that lamb and take the blood and put it on the lentils in the side post. Lentils in the side post. Got my body language wrong there. Anyway, lentils, side post. And at midnight, he says, I will pass through, and where I see the blood, I will pass over. So God did that. And the firstborn of all the Egyptians, man and beast, from the king to the lowest servant, were all smitten and died. Not a single firstborn of the Israelites died, but they were all spared. What made the difference was the blood of the lamb. When this happens, we find where Pharaoh now commands Israel to leave. Moses and Aaron do not have to ask him. He commands for them to leave. He calls for Moses and Aaron. And just before this, back in the 10th chapter, after that plague of darkness, you're going to find where Pharaoh tells Moses that he's not to see his face ever again. If he saw his face ever again, that he would die. And Moses said, you will not see it. But now we find where Pharaoh is calling for Moses and Aaron. He says, take thy herds, take thy children, take thy people, and leave this land. He not now is just giving the permission. He's actually commanding for them to leave. Now, when they leave, there are several things that a lot of times gets overlooked. First of all, as they leave, they will leave as an entire people. No one will be left behind. There's probably at least 2 million Israelites that's going to leave the land of Egypt. They will not leave in a confused state. They will march out of there as an army orderly. In fact, they're called an army twice. Now, they're not your typical army because they had no weapons. They were not an army that was a threat to anybody from the standpoint of defeating them in war. They had no weapons, but they're called an army twice as God is going to bring them out of there, around 2 million people. In Psalms 105, you're going to find where David is going over some of the details of this Exodus. You will find in verse 37 in this chapter where it says, they came out with gold and silver, and there was not one feeble person among them. Now you think about that. 2 million people, fathers, sons, daughters, grandparents, great-grandparents, whatever you got here. He says there was not one feeble person among them. In other words, there was not one person among those 2 million Israelites that didn't have the help and strength to march out of there. That's quite a miracle, isn't it? That many people, entire nation, yet there was not one feeble person among them. How in the world did that happen? Obviously, through God's providence and God's power. So they march out of there in ranks of 50, or fives rather. It says they came out harnessed. That word harnessed means in ranks of five. When Jesus performed that miracle where he fed the 5,000 men and women, men besides the women and children, five loaves and just a few fishes. The Lord told the disciples to command the people to sit down in groups of 50. In the Word of God, the number five is always the number of grace. God was certainly displaying his grace there when he fed the 5,000. He's displaying his grace here in bringing his people out of the land of Egypt. There was not one feeble person among them. As they come out of there, Moses gets the bones of Joseph. He has not forgotten this. Joseph made that statement about 200 years before this Exodus right here. And Moses has not forgotten that. He's going to get the bones of Joseph. He's going to carry Joseph's bones out of the land of Egypt. Now, this was evidence that God was going to take care of them like he took care of Joseph. They saw Joseph's coffin there and his bones in that coffin. They were not worshiping that coffin. They were not worshiping Joseph's bones, by the way. Moses doing just exactly what Joseph told them to do when God would visit them and bring them out of there. Did Joseph's words come to pass? They certainly did. God has visited them. God's bringing them out of there. And they're going to bring Joseph's bones out of there. And you go to Joshua chapter 24 and you're going to find where those bones are buried alongside Joshua when he died. They bring them out of there. It was a testimony. They knew their history. They knew the history of their beloved Joseph. And they knew that God had delivered him time and time and time again. Read his life from Genesis 37 to Genesis 50. You'll find where he delivered him out of that pit where they were going to leave him to die. He delivered them out of the prison that he was placed into. He was there for over 2 years. He raised him up to be second command in all the land of Egypt. They knew their history. They knew how God had took care of Joseph, how he cared for him, took care of him, and delivered him. And as he had done that for Joseph as a person, he'd do that for them as a nation. So Moses does that. The Bible says that God led them not by the way of the Philistines, which was the short way. And this ought to be a lesson for all of us. A shortcut is not always the best way. And I've seen a few people always wanting to take a shortcut in everything they did. Have you ever taken a shortcut only to find out it was a long cut? Have you ever taken a shortcut through the country, one thing or another, the next thing you know, you're lost? Next thing, you know, last year about this time, I guess it was, I went over to Friendship Church on the other side of Carthage, over there at Defeated Creek. And when I came out of there and left church that night, I took a wrong turn. And I realized pretty soon after that I was not going in the right direction. I was lost. You ever been over in the Defeated Creek area over there? Smith County? At night? My phone was dead. And I finally found somebody turning around down there. I saw these lights and these looked like three or four buildings and a street light. And he was turning around. I said, well, good, I'll ask him. He's local. He'll tell me right where I'm at, how to get out of here. So I told him my plight. And he said, well, I'm sorry, I can't help you. He said, I'm lost too. So here's two people, both lost. Couldn't use my GPS. Had no service. So I said, well, I can't help you. You can't help me. All I knew is I'm going to turn around and go back, hopefully, the way I came and see if I can figure this thing out. And I did. Okay. People sometimes take shortcuts. Well, God is not going to take them the short route for a reason. The short route was going to take them by the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines would not take it kindly. They was passing by that way, and they very well could have conflict, and the Lord knew that they were not up to it. So the Lord didn't take them by the way of the Philistines, which was the near way, the shortcut. He's going to take them the long way around, through the wilderness, to the Red Sea. The Lord knew what he was doing all along. Notice, the Lord led them not, and the Lord led them. He led them not by the way of the Philistines. He led them through the wilderness by the Red Sea. Jeremiah tells us that the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. The psalmist said, I will guide thee with mine eye. We need to be guided by the eye of God. In the 119th Psalm, when that psalm has 176 verses in it, all but about five verses has reference to the written word of God. And we find where the psalmist says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, is a light unto my path. God's written word will guide and direct us. God here is personally directing, personally guiding the nation of Israel, and he does not guide them out the short way by the way of the Philistines, lest there be war and their hearts be faint. God knew that all about them. He knew their frame was nothing but dust. So he takes them out of the wilderness unto the Red Sea. What's going to be the results of that? The Bible says they were entangled. Pharaoh heard which way they went. He was happy the way they went because he said, they shall be entangled in the way of the wilderness. And Pharaoh now will take his marvelous army. Now notice this, in the land of Egypt, the only thing that had not been affected by the plague, so to speak, specifically, was Pharaoh's proud army. All those in the army that had children and firstborns, they were slain, but his army was still intact. It was a powerful army, most powerful of that day. So Pharaoh gets his finest chariots and his most beautiful and strongest horses and his most valiant warriors and soldiers, and they head out to get those Israelites and bring them back. So we come to that 14th chapter. Now, there's one more thing. God gave them something to guide and direct them that's highly unusual and highly unique. He gave them a pillar of a cloud in the daytime and a pillar of fire at night. The pillar of a cloud guided them in the daytime, the pillar of fire guided them at night. That'll play a very significant role in just a moment or two. Now, God does not give me visual guidance today. How does God lead me? How does God lead you? God leads me by his written word today. And the impressions of my mind and my heart that will always be in harmony, by the way, with his word. If it's not, then I need to back up and reexamine my experience. There's that pillar of a cloud to guide them in the daytime. It was a covering for them also to give them a covering from the heat. And a pillar of fire at nighttime to give them warmth and give them light and guidance at nighttime. The command of God was this. When that pillar of a cloud moves, you move. When that pillar of a cloud stops, you stop. When that pillar of fire moves, you move. When that pillar of fire stops, you stop. You don't move if it doesn't move. When it stops, you stop. That was given not to the Egyptians. That was given to the Israelites only. So Pharaoh's army catches up. So we come down here to Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 and 14 again. And what happens just before this? The people come greatly afraid when they saw the Egyptian army, just like Peter did when Peter got on the water to walk to the Lord. Remember what happened there? As long as Peter's eyes were fastened on the Lord and Jesus Christ, he was able to walk on the troubles, walk on the trials, walk on the difficulties of life, which was a storm at sea at that particular time. But when Peter took his eyes off the Lord, where did he put them? He put them on the waves. He put it on the storm. And he began to sink. What happened to the children of Israel right here? It's quite interesting, and I can relate to this. But when the Lord's people take their eyes off Jesus Christ and look at the circumstances of life, when they take their eyes off the Lord and look at their problems and their trials and their tribulation, they suddenly forget every experience they've ever had in life, how the Lord had led them, directed them, and blessed them, and delivered them. Those Israelites witnessed all 10 of those plagues. They witnessed that not one single plague affected them, only the Egyptians. They witnessed the death of the firstborn, how every firstborn in their family was spared by the blood on the side posts and lintels, and how every firstborn of all the Egyptians was slain by the omnipotent power of God. They saw that, they experienced that. But now, when they see the Egyptian army, it seemed like they forgot every bit of that. How about you? How about me? Do we all have a tendency to forget how the Lord has blessed us and delivered us in times past? I believe that's how David encouraged himself in the Lord, his experience. When everybody turned against him, there was no human support whatsoever. The Bible says David encouraged himself in the Lord. I believe he encouraged himself in the Lord by remembering how God had delivered him from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion, how God had delivered him from that Philistine giant, how God had blessed him and spared him from the pursuit of Saul time and time and time again. I believe David remembered that and encouraged him in the Lord. But these Israelites right here now, they see Pharaoh's army approaching and they're greatly afraid. And the Lord tells them, he says, stand still. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And then move forward. You remember how God had told Israel when they did the put the blood on the side post and lend the death of the firstborn, which would be known as the Passover. You remember what he told them to do? He says, now you gird yourselves, put your sandals on your feet and the staff in your hand. In other words, you be ready to travel. You be ready to travel. You be ready to go forward. And now the command comes to them to go forward. And then God tells Moses, stretch forth his hand. He had a rod in his hand. Stretch forth thy hand over the sea. And God sent a strong east wind. Have you ever heard somebody try to figure out how God divided the Red Sea? It must have been because they never read Exodus chapter 14. The Bible tells us very plainly, very clearly. And you read this in figurative language in the Psalms where it says the breath or from the nostrils of Almighty God divided the Red Sea. But God sent a strong east wind that divided the Red Sea. Became two great walls of water, one on one side and one on the other. And then Israel marched across orderly because God's not a God of confusion. God is the author of peace. And they marched across orderly across the Red Sea, dry shod. But before that happens, the angel of the Lord and that pillar of the cloud and the pillar of the fire I was telling you about had gone before them to lead them. It all of a sudden now comes up and comes over behind them and separates them from the Egyptians. And it says it provided darkness for the Egyptians, provided light for the Israelites. All night long they were that way as the wind blew upon the sea and divided that sea. And the pillar of cloud gave light to the Israelites. It caused darkness to come to the Egyptians. It was a wall of protection and safety between the Israelites and the Egyptian army. Moses stretched forth his rod across the Red Sea, and the Israelites saw the salvation of the Lord. Also in all of this, we ought to be able to see a picture of the three-in-one Godhead, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We go back to Exodus chapter 3, when God is speaking unto Moses, here's what he said. He said, I have seen the affliction of my people, I have heard their cries and their moaning and their groanings, and I am going to come down and deliver them out of the land of Egypt into a land that flows with milk and honey. And he calls Moses and sends him down there to bring them out. That should remind you of God the Father. Because about 2,000 years ago, God the Father sent his Son down to this world to deliver his people, a people he could see their afflictions and hear their groans and their moanings. And then when that blood of the lamb was slain, the blood of that lamb went on the side posts and the lintels, which, by the way, forms a cross. That will be a very beautiful picture in your minds and hearts of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. John the Baptist said in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. 1 Peter 1:18-19, Peter says, for as much as you know, you're not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish. And then this pillar of a cloud and pillar of fire that he gave unto them to guide them and direct them ought to be a picture in your minds and hearts, I trust, of the Holy Spirit of God. The Israelites did not ask for that cloud. It was a free gift from heaven. God gave it to give them light. God gave it to give them a covering. God gave them that for their benefit and for their welfare. It was a blessing of God upon them. It guided them. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It's called in the Word of God the Spirit of Truth. That shall guide you into all truth. Israel that day saw the salvation of the Lord. Now you say, well, again, Brother Lawrence, why in the world did God not take them the short way? Why did God take them the long way? Well, I hope you already got it figured out. I've already told you why he didn't take them the short way, because if the Israelites waged war against them, their heart would faint, and they wouldn't be able to make it. But God put them in an impossible situation. They're down there where they realize how helpless they are. They cannot cross the Red Sea, and they cannot battle against the Egyptian army. So what in the world are they going to do? They're in an impossible situation, a helpless situation. God enables them to see that and recognize that, and then he allows them to see the salvation of the Lord. He led them that way so he could display his mighty power and open up the Red Sea. He led them that way so they could see his mighty power and bringing them across the Red Sea, dry shod to the other side, a total and complete deliverance, no one left behind. There was not one feeble person among them. And then they saw his mighty power, not only in delivering them, they saw his mighty power in destroying the enemy. And what the Lord said, and he said, from this day forward, thou shalt see the Egyptians no more. See, the day comes in all of our experiences. And the day will come, finally, when the Lord comes again, second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all the enemies you ever saw in life, all the enemies you ever had to experience in life and confront and battle one thing or another, whether it be physical, mental, emotional, whatever it may be, there's coming a day you will never see them ever, ever again. Now, I don't know about you, but I get a little excited about that. I get kind of happy about that, knowing I'll not have to contend with the devil anymore. Knowing I'll not have another enemy to have to, battle against. I'll never have another problem in life. I'll never have another trial, another tribulation. To know that I won't have to worry about hospitals and health issues and even death itself. It's all going to be left behind. None of that will be permitted, my friends, where God will deliver us some sweet day. And when he delivered Israel across that Red Sea, they turned, they looked, and they saw that Egyptian army totally buried into those two walls of water came down upon them, and they never saw them again. Never saw them again. Now I want to switch over here to the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, chapter 3, the last verse, I want to take a look at a statement that Naomi makes her daughter-in-law Ruth. On this occasion here, she will tell Ruth, her daughter-in-law, to sit still. If you look at Psalms 46:10, where it tells us to be still. And we look at Exodus chapter 14, where we're told to stand still. But here in Ruth chapter 3, the very last verse, Naomi tells Ruth to sit still. I guess I learned three verses of Scripture growing up. If Dad wasn't telling me to be still, he was telling me to stand still, he was telling me to sit still. I don't guess any of y'all ever had that problem as individuals or children with those problems. You ever had a fidgety child? I bet you hadn't heard that word in a long time, had you? Fidgety. You know what fidgety means? Oh, there's a lot of words I learned growing up that people don't hear today. I can tell you that now. But anyway, parents a lot of times have to teach them these three verses of Scripture just in a natural realm. But anyway, Naomi tells Ruth to sit still, and we will see how the matter will fall. Think about that expression. Reminds me of several other expressions concerning the providence of God. You know, David said in the Psalms, my times are in thy hands. What is David saying there? He's saying the times of my present and my future are in the hands of God. I'll trust in him. I'll depend upon him. I'll lean upon him, for my times are in thy hands. Remember the case of Esther? Mordecai was dealing with Esther and encouraging her to go to the king to reveal unto the king the plan that Haman had to destroying all the Jews. And he tells Esther, he says, who knows from what thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? We're talking about the providence of the Lord here. Naomi says to Ruth, he says, you sit still, and we'll see how the matter will fall. And what had brought her up to this point? Ruth was a Moabite. She was a stranger in the land of Canaan. She was a widow, and she was poor. She was a poor, widow, stranger in the land of Canaan. Her husband had died. Naomi's husband had died. She's going to follow Naomi back to the land of Bethlehem, Judah, which means house of bread. And even when Naomi tried to discourage her from following her, here's what Ruth said. She says, entreat me not to leave thee, nor from following after thee. For where thou goest, I'll go. Where thou dwellest, I'll dwell. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Where you die, I'll die. And where you be buried, I'll be buried. Upon hearing that, Naomi gave in and allowed Ruth to follow her back to the land of Bethlehem, Judah. Naomi is a Jew. Ruth is a Moabite Gentile stranger. She has no rights and privileges in the land of Bethlehem, Judah. None. In chapter 2, a man by the name of Boaz comes to our attention. Boaz happened to be a kinsman of Naomi. All that Naomi and Ruth have to look forward to is doing the very best they can to scratch out a living. They have no husband. They're both widows. But by faith, Ruth asked for permission from Naomi to go out and try to glean in the field, because God had this law that when you went in, you harvested a field, you would not just go back and get anything and everything and leave nothing out there. You would leave a few things for who? For the stranger and for the widow and for the poor. Ruth just happens to wind up in the field of Boaz. I want you to know that God led her to the field of Boaz, and God will lead Boaz unto Ruth in that field. You see, the workings of God, they're marvelous in this chapter, in this book here. Ruth does not have any idea in the world whose field she's gleaning in. She does not know it's the field of Boaz. The name Boaz means in him is strength. He's a very beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him is strength. He's described as a mighty man and a wealthy man. He was a very well-known and influential man among the Israelites in that day. He was also a kinsman of Naomi. She winds up in the field of Boaz. When Boaz goes out to the field that day, he sees Ruth for the very first time. And it's quite interesting reading this chapter, because when you read this chapter here, all his attention is on Ruth and not his field. Ruth must have been a very beautiful young lady. Boaz finds out who she is and begins to talk to her. We find where Boaz promises to protect her and to provide for her. He says, I've given charge to my men that none shall touch thee. And you're to abide by my maidens right here, and you're to glean in my field. Go not to any other field. I'll take care of you. I'll provide for you. Remember, this is the first time they ever met. He then commands his reapers, let a few hands full on purpose drop for her. You see the handiwork of God. You see God's providence in this situation. You see God's providence in your life as you see the providence of God in the life of Ruth right here. Has God let a few handful of purpose drop for you along life's pathway? Has God made promises to you that he would take care of you and provide for you and protect you and deliver you? That's what he's doing for Ruth right here. God is blessing her immeasurably. Ephesians 3:29, to him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. Oh, she was hoping that she could get to a field and be able to just find a few little pieces here and there and gather up enough to take back home for her and her mother-in-law, Naomi. But the Bible says that Boaz saw that she was sufficed, which means that she received a sufficient amount to take care of her. And on top of that, she was able to take back beyond that, back to Naomi and bring a report to Naomi what had just happened. Notice Ruth's attitude in this. She says, how is it you've taken notice of me just being a stranger? Ruth realized she had no rights. She had no privileges in the land of Canaan. But here we see the picture of God's grace dealing with her, just like God's grace has dealt with me and God's grace has dealt with you. What rights do we have? We find where Naomi is going to give Ruth a plan. That plan, we find, is revealed to us in Ruth chapter 3. It's a time of harvest. It's a time of threshing the wheat. And usually that was done on a hillside, on a platform, where the wheat was taken up there. It was gathered out of the field, the stalks were. And then they would beat those stalks and separate the grain from those stalks. Or either they would have an oxen to tread upon it and separate the grain from the stalks. Then they would take it, they would throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow. And the wind was blowing usually greater on the hillside than down in the valley. And the wind would blow, and it would separate the grain from the chaff. It would blow the chaff away, and the grain would fall to the floor. This is where Boaz is going to be that night. And the Bible says at midnight, after working through the day, at midnight, Boaz lays down and goes to sleep Ruth enters in and lays at the feet of Boaz. This is an act of faith. When Boaz wakes up and sees Ruth, she does not know what reaction is going to take place there. He could call her a woman of shame and drive her out of there. Just like it was when Esther came before the king. You remember what Esther told Mordecai? Says, nobody can approach the king unless he asks for you, except for the risk of his life, and unless the king holds out the golden scepter, then his life will perish. He says, I will go, and if I perish, I perish. And when Esther went before the king of that day, he held out the golden scepter. Ruth is laying at the feet of Boaz. And the next morning, Boaz wakes up. He says, who is this? She says, I'm Ruth, the Moabitess. She says, you're a near kinsman. In other words, I'm calling on you to do the work of a near kinsman. He says, everybody in this land knows you're a virtuous woman. He says, you go and tell nobody you've been here this night, and I will do whatever is necessary to carry out your wishes. This is a report she was hoping to get. She goes back and tells Naomi about it. And that's when Naomi tells her, sit still right now. Don't do anything else. You just sit still and we'll see how the matter falls. We'll see what will happen. She says, for he will not rest until he has done that which is upon his heart. Till he has finished the work. Does that remind you of anybody? Does that remind you of a person called Jesus Christ that left heaven's pure world and he did not rest until he had finished the work? The work of what? Of redeeming his people. That's what we're going to find Boaz doing here. Boaz is a near kinsman, but there is a problem. He's not the nearest near kinsman. There's one in front of him. So he contacts him. He tells him the situation. In the beginning, the near kinsman says, I'll redeem it, until he found out that Ruth came along with it. Ruth is a Moabite. If he marries Ruth and has a child, and it's the only child he has by her, it could wind up marring his inheritance. So when he examined the situation, he says, I cannot redeem her because it might mar my inheritance. That moves him out of the way. Now, Boaz is in position to do what Ruth wants him to do. Now, as a near kinsman to redeem, there was three things. Well, here's the marks of a kinsman. First of all, he had to be the near kinsman. How does that apply to the Lord Jesus Christ? Christ came to redeem as our near kinsman, but to do that, he had to take upon himself a body of flesh and blood. He left heaven's pure world, and according to Hebrews 2:14, for as much as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same. He took not upon himself the nature of angels, but rather the seed of Abraham. Christ became our near kinsman in a qualified sense by leaving heaven and coming down to this world here and taking upon himself a body of flesh and blood. Our near kinsman had to be willing to do it. The Lord Jesus Christ was willing to do it, wasn't he? Aren't you glad about that? Not only was our near kinsman, my friends, who qualified from that point of view, but he had to be willing to do that. And Jesus Christ said in John 6:38 and 39, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will. All he hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but raise up again at the last day. He was a near kinsman that was willing. He also had to be able. For Boaz to redeem, he had to be qualified. He had to be the near kinsman. He had to be willing. He had to be able. He had to come up with the purchase price, in other words. You know what it took to purchase our salvation? You know what it took to purchase our redemption? It took the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Christ is our near kinsman. He was willing and he was able. That's why we read in Ephesians 1:7, whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Then we find a very unusual transaction taking place. In that day, business, all the business of a city was transacted at the gate of the city. So Boaz goes to the gate of the city. He sees the near kinsman that was before him come by. He tells him to sit. Boaz sat. Boaz got 10 men as witnesses, had all them to sit. In fact, the word sit is sat used 5 times in the first 2 verses of Ruth chapter 4. These 10 men were going to be witnesses of this transaction. And so we find where the near kinsman takes off his shoe. It's called the story of the man with the loose shoe. Takes his shoe off. And passes a shoe And that's a sign that he's willing to give up what rights he had as a near kinsman. And now Boaz is qualified. There's witnesses to it. The transaction takes place. Boaz marries Ruth. They have Obed. From Obed they have Jesse. From Jesse they have David. That makes Ruth, I think it's the great-grandmother of David. Well, as Brother Fred likes to put it, somehow null about being, how does that go, Brother Fred? Oh, twice removed, three times removed, or something like that. I never have figured that one out. So and so belongs to him by cousin, first removed, second removed. I just always went first, second, third cousin. Anyway, Ruth winds up in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, winds up in his genealogy over here in Matthew chapter 1, even though she was a Gentile Moabite. This all starts out when she's a stranger and a widow and a poor widow on top of that. But how the Lord in his providence blessed her to wind up being married to Boaz, a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, let us all take out just enough time in our lives to be still. And know the Lord is God. And then let us stand still from time to time or realize that God has brought a salvation to us that we could not bring for ourselves. We were helpless, we were weak, we were undone. We didn't have the power and the ability to do it. But Almighty God did it when he sent his Son into this world. And then from time to time, let us just sit still in the providence of God and see how the matter will fall. I was thinking about my own life a little bit in this regard as I was meditating a little bit on this verse. As I look back, oh, about 45 years trying to preach, ordained in 1973. That seemed like a long time ago. Back when I was a real young man. Now I'm a young man. And I suppose if I live long enough, I might one day become an old man. But right now, I've gone from being a real young man to a young man. And anyway, I feel that way anyhow. Of course, Karen always corrects me. She says, you can't say you're a young man anymore because the Bible says the children of old men, you know, I can't even get it now myself. But anyway, the crown of old men is their grandchildren. It says you've got 10, one way, that's 11. That makes you an old man. Well, I'm still trying to figure out a way to get around that. You know, I'm going to find another verse of Scripture to help me out on that before it's all over with. But anyway, when I was a real young man, now I'm not a real young man anymore. I'm just a young man now. I've had experiences and decisions. I made a long life journey where when I made the decision, I was going to have to sit still and just see how the matter would fall. That's where I'm at today. I hope that we can believe in the providence of the Lord in this marvelous and wonderful way.